It is perhaps not a surprise to anybody that I have some scriptures on my mind that are straight out of the first parts of the book of Matthew and the first parts of the book of Luke, because it's Christmas, right? We have the early days of the life of Jesus Christ recorded for us in the books of Matthew and Luke. We also have some genealogies. That's a hat tip to Elder Alan Daniels. And in these first few chapters of these books, these historical records of the life of Jesus Christ, we have a familiar story, you know, relayed to us. And I am grateful that in all of these things, at least at this time of year, there is some effort made to put forward these historical truths. The birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I have before remarked on the materialism of this time of year, and made a point to follow what the scripture says and the evidence that it provides about who was where and when they were there. But I'm grateful that when we go out to the store, we can see the cards that have the star and Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger and the wise men and the shepherds and the animals. And I'm glad that that's there. Because as Apostle Paul would say in one of his letters, whether they preach the word in contention or in truth, I rejoice that they're preaching the name of Jesus Christ. But I do want to go to scripture and read these things and refresh our memories on these things. And we may not get through the accounts of the whole timeline in what time we have available to us. But if Brother Randy happens to watch this later, then I will task him with picking up where I was, where I left off, and he can finish the rest. The way I try to remember this is we have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark and John have a focus that does not rely on relaying what happens in the very first moments or the first hours of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John, he goes back before the foundation of the world and starts with, "In the beginning was the Word." But in the gospel record that the Apostle John wrote, he picks up from there with John the Baptist and begins to tell the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ from that point. Mark really kind of glosses over all of that and almost starts right in with, "And so Jesus began teaching." Right? It just kind of dives right in. Matthew and Luke were inspired by God to record the first moments and the announcements concerning the Christ coming into the world. But which one starts at the very, very beginning? If you know your alphabet, this will help you. Matthew and Luke both tell parts of the story, but L comes before M in the alphabet. So if you want to start at the very beginning, go to Luke first. And then you can begin reading in Matthew and pick up some more. There's overlap, but Luke begins with the story of the announcement, the history of the announcement of the birth of John, who would be called the Baptist, and then tells about Jesus. For those of you who are familiar with A Charlie Brown Christmas, you know that Luke chapter 2 is where Linus reads from. This is about the shepherds. So we'll read a little bit of that. In Luke chapter 1, we have the history of the announcement and the birth of John, who would be called the Baptist. His father was Zacharias, his mother Elizabeth, and Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. If we take time to trace back some of the lineage and some of the history, we will find that both Mary and Elizabeth are descended from the Levites, and that's how they're cousins. It is also true when you look at both genealogies that are in Matthew and in Luke, one of them being Joseph's lineage and the other one being Mary's lineage, both of them show descent also from David, who was king over Israel. So all of this is combined in this one family. And as we pick up in Luke chapter 1, we find that we're going to start in verse 26, but just to pick back up, go back up a little bit, this same angel Gabriel was the one who came to Zacharias when he was performing his duties in the temple and told him that his prayers were heard and his wife's prayers were heard and they were going to have a son. And they would call that son John. And Zacharias was doubtful, was cursed with being mute, meaning he couldn't speak. And as he left the temple and motioned to the people because he couldn't speak, they knew immediately that he had seen some sort of vision. And he finished his course in the temple, went home, and at the appropriate time, they learned that Elizabeth, who was well beyond childbearing years, was pregnant. They knew that God was beginning to fulfill the promise that he had made to Zacharias. Now, I can only imagine that he did the best he could, being mute, to relay to his wife Elizabeth what he had seen in the temple and what the angel Gabriel had told him. So now in verse 26, we have these words, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Names and places. Why? Because at the time, it was important for these men, both Luke and Matthew, to provide concrete, specific details about what they have learned and what God had blessed them to know, so that anyone who had a desire to go seek out these people could go find them. Go to Nazareth and ask around. These were written in such a fashion as to provide that level of detail so that anyone who wanted to could find out the truth of these things. Now, Luke would begin his record, his history of life of Jesus Christ, by saying, "There are many of written things, but I have no more perfectly than they, and so I have endeavored to write these things down." He's writing to Theophilus, "Write these things down so that you may know that they are true." So he's providing that detail. But the sixth month of what? It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel went. The sixth month of what? We have just read about the conception of John. 6 months after that event, the angel Gabriel goes and talks to Mary. So Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant at this point. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You mothers amongst us, imagine having an angel come and speak to you and give you such a pronouncement. What would you think? Now, to answer a question that we kind of talk about in my family about this famous Christmas song that seems to be played on the radio all the time now, yes, Mary knew. She knew. The angel told her right here. Because anybody who knows anything about the scriptures, and any good Jew would know about the scriptures, would understand exactly what the angel was saying when he told her that unto Jesus would be given the throne of his father David, and he would reign forever. Everyone knew what that meant because they were all looking for this to happen. They were all looking for the Christ to come. They'd been waiting on it for hundreds of years, desiring to see the salvation that God would send in the person of His Messiah. She knew. And the angel gave him a name. If we were to back up, well, I mentioned it, but if we were to back up and read it again, we would find that Gabriel also told Zacharias and Elizabeth what they would name their son. So God had a purpose for these men. We can understand the purpose for Jesus. I mean, that's obvious to us. But it is also true that God had a purpose for John. He's spoken of and prophesied about in scriptures as well. One I read recently as I begin to read these scriptures at this time of year is out of Isaiah chapter 40. But that's not the only place where a messenger is mentioned, where one whose voice cries out from the wilderness and who is tasked with preparing a way for the Lord and making ready His people. That's John. So the angel Gabriel is giving names to these men, signifying God's purpose for them. And the name Jesus is a Greek word which comes from the same roots as the Hebrew word Yeshua, often translated Joshua, which means Savior. So specifying at the very outset who this man would be. What is the child that Mary will bear, the son that she will carry in her womb for 9 months? Who is he? Savior. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Mary, this obscure woman, married to Joseph, whom we learn is a carpenter in other scriptures, is going to bear the King of Israel. That's mind-blowing. So the angel would say to her, "Behold, thou art highly favored among women." I should say so. I should think so. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" We will find the writers mentioning scripture here, particularly Matthew, when we read his account of these events. Mary now is expressing that it seems unimaginable that such a thing should be. Clearly, the angel was indicating that the coming of Jesus, that the birth of her son was near at hand. Gabriel was giving her the impression, I can only imagine for her to ask this question, that this was just about to happen. But she was asking, how? Because I'm a virgin. I've not known a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," the Son of the Highest, the King, ruling on the throne of his father David, the Son of God. These are weighty titles. And Mary was being told all of this by the angel Gabriel at the outset. She was being informed that she was going to birth a son into the world who would be greater and more notable and mightier than any other son ever born in the history of mankind up to this moment. "And behold," Gabriel says, "thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now, everybody in the family would have known about Elizabeth. They would have known that she and Zacharias had been desiring a child, that they had been praying for one, and that the prayer had not been answered until now. And as Elizabeth got pregnant and began to show, and as the months began to pass, I am certain that word would have gotten around that Elizabeth was pregnant. Their prayers had been answered. And now Gabriel is telling Mary, that child that Elizabeth is bearing is in her and with her because of God. It's the only reason he would make such a pronouncement to her, declare this to her. How did Elizabeth get pregnant? Well, she probably would have told the story, what she could learn from her husband Zacharias. And now the angel is confirming to her, now Gabriel is confirming to her, yes, what they've told you is true. The birth, the child that is in her womb is a blessing from the Lord, a miracle of God. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, our challenge, brothers and sisters, is living in a world with that understanding and watching as things don't go the way we want them to go. Nothing shall be impossible with God, but the world is still cursed by sin. And that's the life that we live in, the world that we live in. But in this case, Gabriel is telling Mary, it would have seemed otherwise impossible for Elizabeth to bear a child. But with God, this is nothing. Because nothing is beyond his power. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. As soon as was practical, after the angel's departure and her learning of these momentous events, she packs up and goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth to see if these things are so, to verify for herself. She saluted Elizabeth, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth now confirming for Mary what the angel Gabriel had told her, and telling her that she knows that the child that is born in her, that is in her womb, is the Lord himself, because the babe leaped in her womb, and she knew that it was leaping for the joy that was in his heart. She knew she was having a son. She knew she was going to call him John. She had been carrying him for 6 months. And when that baby leaped at the salutation of Mary, Elizabeth knew immediately that what Mary was there for, why she was there, and who it was that she was greeting, the mother of the Lord. And that word Lord is the same Greek word that is translated as Jehovah in the Old Testament. I'll say it again. Mary knew. She had to. It's all this evidence, right? And Elizabeth knew. She said, how is it that the mother of my master would come and visit me? I know he is here because the babe in my womb leaped for joy. Now, having had 3 children and having had the experience of feeling them leaping in the womb, I know that that is plainly something that a mother can experience. But tell me how she can know that her child is leaping for joy. I don't mean to be crude or crass, but how could it not be just as easily gassed? Because God revealed it to her. She knew it was joy because she could feel, she must have been able to feel the joy radiating from her son, John, when Mary saluted her. This is all amazing to me. I love thinking about these things. And Mary said, verse 46 now, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, for the sake of time, as beautiful as this is, I want to get through Mary's words. I commend them to your reading, because in this song, these words of Mary, her heart opens, and we see just how amazed she is, and how joyful, and how awestruck she is at what God is doing at this moment in history. That her cousin, who is well beyond childbearing, should have a child. That she should bear the King of Israel, and that he shall be a Savior, and that he will reign forever and be the Son of God. It's just to read her words and to pause and think about them is to see into the heart of a loving and faithful woman who is amazed that someone so low such as her should be raised to such heights. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Those of you who can do math know that 6 + 3 = 9. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shewed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. Not uncommon, certainly not unheard of, for children to be named after someone in their own family. We did that with our children. Lindy has a dad, and I have a dad, and two of our boys have their middle names as our father's names. We didn't have three dads, and so Ethan was a little bit more challenging to come up with a name for. But you carry names along with your family. It's very common. And so it's not unusual for them to suggest, or for the family to decide, well, let's call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. So mom steps in, says, no, no, his name's John. And I know that was true in our family as well. I'd suggest something and occasionally Lindy would say, no, that's not right. But this is even more important than something simple like that, because Gabriel had said, you will call this child's name John. Zacharias had been mute for 9 months, unable to speak. I'm sure he was able to communicate, and we'll read here in a little bit that he was able to find a way to communicate because they turned to him. They said, we're going to take mom's word because she's a woman. What does the father have to say? Because that's where the power in the family rests. Let's turn to dad and get confirmation from him. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. His name is John. And they marveled all. How could you not want to name your son after yourself? To carry on your name and your legacy into the world and into the ages to come. How could you choose a name that's not even part of your family? Because God said so. Four words. That's all it takes. Because this was the name that God said to call him. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And he opens his heart and begins to speak a prophecy so amazing and astounding about not his son, but about the one whom his son will pronounce and proclaim. And he gets to his son eventually. Verse 76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." So Zacharias prophesies about the coming of the Christ. John will be an important man in history. It will be famous, not only, primarily, I would say, and particularly because of what we learn about him in Scripture, who he is and his role in declaring salvation to God's people. Absolutely critical role in the purpose and in the will of God. But three-quarters of this, seven-eighths of this, is about Jesus Christ, about the coming of the Lord, about Christ, and about bringing salvation to God's people, about God delivering them. And then he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest." So he does get to his son eventually. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." And then Luke begins to tell a famous part of this history for us. To summarize chapter 2, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." He gives us specific information about who was involved in that event, who was ruling, describing for us that Joseph, who was of the house of David, packed up his pregnant wife, Mary, and traveled with her to Bethlehem, where the seat of the family of David is, there to pay taxes according to the law of the empire. Because Caesar had issued a decree and said, "Everyone in Judea, you go back to where your family is from and there be counted and taxed." Yeah, they paid money, but it was about counting them. How many people are there, Caesar would think, in this province of mine? How much work can I get from them? What should I expect in revenues? I need to know how many people are there. So you go back and you be counted. You pay your taxes. And they went. Here's the thing. Being betrothed in ancient Israel was exactly the same as being married. Once a man and a woman were put together and they were promised to one another, that was as binding as marriage. And anything that would bring about a break in a marriage could also bring about break in betrothal, and it required the same sorts of strict rules and had to be addressed in the same way because it was that serious. We have time and go to Matthew, you'll see that Joseph struggled with this. Joseph and Mary could not be betrothed and travel to Bethlehem together. That would be an affront to morality and to the law of God. If they were going to travel together, it says here, verse 5, "to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." When we read in Matthew, we'll read that some scriptures that I believe are evidence that Joseph wedded Mary before they left. Otherwise, they couldn't take a journey like this together. Betrothal was as important and as binding as marriage, but you couldn't have an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, even if they are betrothed to one another, traveling together like this. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Imagine being a shepherd watching over your flocks at night. And all of a sudden, with no precursor at all, the only thing that you can think of to describe what you're surrounded by is glory. Is it a bright light? Is it some sound or noise? What is it? We don't really know. But whatever it is, it is a sign or a type or some form of glory, God's glory. An angel appears and gives them this message. You are favored. You are living in an age that is unprecedented in all of history. Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And to you is born this day the Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed and prophesied about for hundreds of years, who will bring salvation to Israel, the Lord, God Himself. Wow. I've never been approached by an angel enshrouded with the glory of God. I can only imagine how understated it is for Luke to say, and they were sore afraid. Terrified, I think, might be the word I would use. Shaking in my boots. What is going on? And then the angel to tell them this glorious news, to share with them and reveal to them, shepherds, that Christ the Lord is born in Bethlehem, just yards away, miles away, just nearby. Speaking this to them, and then to add on top of that, not only being surrounded by the glory of God, and not only being spoken to directly by an angel that has come straight from heaven and from God's throne itself, now there's a whole host of angels there, and they are singing. What does that music sound like? We'll know one day. The best that I can come up with is that it is more beautiful, as beautiful as any singing by a group of singers that you have ever heard. Magnify that by hundreds of times, and it's kind of like that. Singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Towards the men of God's kingdom, towards His children, peace and goodwill. For the will of God is that they should be saved. And He has sent to them a Savior, who is Jesus the Christ, Lord of all. And now the shepherds know this. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, wow, that was amazing. I'm going to go back to washing my sheep. I want to make sure none of them have escaped. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem. Let's leave right now and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Even shepherds understood and knew after what the angel had told them that this amazing promise prophesied about for hundreds of years was coming to pass in their day. And an angel from God and a host of angels had told them this was happening. Who among us would not say to our fellows, let's go see what's going on in Bethlehem? And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. What did the angel tell them? That in the city of David of Bethlehem is born unto them the Savior. And this is the sign, you will find Him lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. What did they find? Mary and Joseph and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What things? Gabriel had told her about her cousin Elizabeth and the birth of her nephew. I guess it wouldn't be her nephew, but the birth of their son, that she was pregnant. The things that the angel had told her about her own son, whom she was told to call Jesus because he would be the son of, called the son of the highest, would be the son of God, would be the king over Israel, reigning on his father David's throne. And these things, now that the shepherds were telling them, that an angel had come and spoken to them and told them that the Lord and Savior could be found wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Praising God, they came with the glory of God, I can only imagine, still shining from them, having been surrounded by it, and telling this amazing and miraculous story, relaying to Mary and Joseph all that they had been told, and then, in excitement and with joy, departing from that place and telling anyone else who would listen about what the angels had told them and what they had just seen. Mary kept these things in her heart and pondered on them. You know, imagine all her life. We read here that when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And we read here as Luke continues about the time of Jesus Christ being taken to the temple and being circumcised and being named. Simeon and Anna, a man and a woman who lived in and around the temple, who worshiped God, who praised him daily, who practiced their faith with what light they had and had been given, especially in Simeon's case, a special blessing of the Lord to know that he would be alive when the Christ was born. Met Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And Simeon prophesies, Anna prophesies, tells about this one who is to be born, even telling Mary, unless my memory is completely shot, that her heart will be pierced with a sword also, foretelling what Jesus would have to suffer. Now, if we switch over at this point, and go to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll read about some of this overlap. And I have walked myself into a corner because something came to mind as I was reading these things, and I'm not sure I'll have time to get there. So forgive me if I race through this. This is just such an astounding and miraculous and glorious Gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. We know this story. For the sake of time, we will go ahead and jump a bit. Because these men, when they find Jesus, they give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, all of which were very expensive. These were not poor men. They were wealthy men. Men of great wisdom, because they came seeking the king of the Jews, and they understood what Mary understood when Gabriel told her the same thing, that the son that you are bearing shall rule on the throne of his father David, and he will rule forever. They understood that they were coming and looking for the king of the Jews. And they say, we've come to worship him. Not to just do him honor, but to worship. To bow down and in reverence to their Lord. That's what they came for. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now that is out of the book of Micah. It's chapter 5, it's verse 2, and it was written way after David was ever on the scene. So it had to be speaking about somebody in the future. And these scribes and these wise men, the chief priests and the scribes, they knew what this scripture meant. And when Herod demanded of them where the Christ should be born, they told him because they had this scripture to rely on. Now we will read in here that Herod had no intention of recognizing this child as Christ or anything else. He was king. What he wanted was to make sure that he would eliminate any threat to his power. So he demanded of the chief priests and scribes, tell me where the Christ should be born. So that tells me that when the wise men came and spoke to Herod, finding him in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish nation, such as it was at the time, whatever they said to him expressed to him that they had come looking for a savior, Christ, and the king over Israel. So you can imagine that Herod, who thought himself to be king, would be immensely troubled. And what we read about Herod, both in secular history and here in scripture, leads us to an understanding about why all the rest of Jerusalem would be troubled too, because if Herod thought that there was a threat to his power, no one was safe. So it's kind of like for those of you who have been studying in the book of Samuel, and Saul comes across the priest who helped David. If anybody helped my enemy, Saul says, you're dead. So no wonder Jerusalem would be troubled to hear this message. And it must have been something worthy of note for all Jerusalem to have gotten this word. And it wasn't that they came, I can't think that they must have come privately, sneaking into the capital city and speaking privately to Herod, trying to keep everything quiet. If Jerusalem knew, the whole city knew, the whole place was troubled, they all got word. If these were rich men, it seems likely to me then that they traveled with such companions as it was notable when they entered into Jerusalem. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, now Herod begins to try and work his cunning plan out to completion. He will be the one to tell the wise men where to go, to direct them on their way, to curry perhaps favor with them. Let's read on. He sent them to Bethlehem. Well, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Here is their God leading them on again so that they might find the Christ, the King of the Jews, that they may worship him and give unto him the gifts that they have brought to honor their master and their Lord. Exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Verse 12. Read this one with me. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. A couple of points as we close out here. you will notice that the shepherds were told by the angel that they would find the child wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And here, repeatedly, we find Jesus referred to as the young child. It is because those are different words. And the translators who understood the language that they were translating knew that they couldn't use the same word for a baby as they would use for someone who was older. Some time had passed before the wise men appeared. Herod inquired of them when they saw the star. And if we were to read down, if we had time to read down, we would find out that when Herod realizes that the wise men have betrayed him and gone home a different way, mocking him and not following his command, he would order that all children 2 years and younger be murdered in the town of Bethlehem. Had them all slaughtered. 2 years old and younger. Why? Because Jesus at the time was a young child. And the wise men had been traveling for about 2 years because they say, we saw his star in the east and we have come to Jerusalem to find he that is born King of the Jews. And Herod, who says, when did you see the star? Must have had said something along the lines of approximately 2 years ago. They had been traveling that long and that far with those accompaniments and those gifts to honor and glorify their Lord and give him the gifts that they had set aside and worship him. And so Herod, when he finds out that they had left and not come back as he had commanded them, he says, fine, anybody 2 years and younger, kill them all. And this is where I stopped this time. It occurred to me this time that Jesus Christ, in his life, his life was framed by death. His supposed father Joseph, his mother Mary, they lived in and around Bethlehem and in Jerusalem for at least some time, possibly as long as 2 years. Then the wise men come, give them their gifts. They are warned to flee because Herod wants to kill the threat to his power. And instead, every 2-year-old child and younger is murdered. Did you ever stop and recognize or realize? I know I had glossed over it before, that Jesus' life starts in death. Slaughter. Matthew will tell about the scripture, Rachel crying out for her children because they were not. But then it occurred to me that throughout all his life, he would in some form or fashion have been surrounded by death, because sin didn't stop simply because Jesus was in the world. People were born and they died. People got sick and they died. Children were stillborn. All those things that had continued for thousands of years before Jesus ever appeared in the world, they continued to go on during the course of his life. And what a miracle it is that Jesus would step into history and interrupt that process in a few cases, raising someone from the dead or healing someone's leprosy. Whatever miracle it was, interrupting that process of decay, which is the outward manifestation of sin. Step into that process and stop it. Giving someone back their sight. Casting out demons. All those things were all going on before Jesus was ever in the world, and they continued while he was there, unless he intervened. And then at the very end of his life, if we had time, we'd go to the end of Matthew, we'd go reading Luke, the very end of his life. He went before another ruler, Pontius Pilate. And we read in Scripture that his wife came to Pilate and said, have nothing to do with this man. I have suffered many things because of him in a dream. We find Scriptures where Pilate says, I have found nothing worthy of death in this man. This man is innocent. He sends him to another ruler who was also called Herod at the time. And the two of them become fast friends after this. Pilate, I don't think, had any concern for Jesus in the same way that we do, same way that the wise men did. But his wife told him, have nothing to do with that man. And he found, as a matter of law, nothing that Jesus had done wrong that was worthy of death. So he was going to turn Jesus back over to them. And the people said, we will not have it. You crucify this man. Give us Barabbas. And Pilate says, I can't do this. He washed his hands using water. And he said, let this man's blood not be on my hands. And the Jews at the time, they said, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. So we will take the curse. We want this man dead. And it just occurred to me, as wonderful and as amazing and as joyful as this is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, I stopped again and remembered it started with death surrounding him. And it ended in death. Why? Why was that necessary? Herod was an evil man. His only concern was for his own power. But isn't that always the way of the world? They just want their own power, protect themselves. Why? Why was he surrounded by death? Why was it necessary that he die and have his life bookended by death just as it was started with it? Because, brethren, Jesus Christ came as a Savior, and as the Baptist, his relation would call him, the Lamb of God had to be sacrificed and be a ransom for many. He came into the world with one purpose, to die. And it was, and we see the precursor of it in the death that surrounded him as his mother and his supposed father fled to Egypt to save his life. It just stopped me in my tracks. And all the while, during all the course of his life, death continued to go on in the world because sin continues to curse this place. But the mercy of God is manifested each and every time God steps into that process, intercedes, and causes it to stop. And you know what, brothers and sisters? He's done the same thing for you and for me. Because Scripture teaches us that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He interrupted that process. When we would otherwise have suffered death and destruction, he stepped in and he said, not this one. This one is mine. It's a terrible thing to think about the death of Jesus Christ because I know why he had to die. But I am grateful that he did, because in his death, I have life. Yeah. It started. His life started surrounded by it, and he lived with it every day for 33 and a half years until it finally ended in death. But brethren, death is swallowed up in victory. May God be praised that at this time of year we find a few more people who are willing to talk about our Master and his coming into the world. But let us always remember the purpose for which he came. He came to die so that we would live. And that's a wonderful thing. May God bless us all. One or more has a desire to join themselves to the church, have the opportunity now to come forward, let your wish be known. The church will receive you in the appropriate way. We'll stand and sing an appropriate song. One, hopefully, that we can all keep singing while we're walking around and shaking each other's hand. Singing joy to the world.